So, 1 Kings 13, the I suppose quite famous story of the old prophet and the man of God from Judah. I remember my first term of teaching. I was 22, and a lot of older teachers gave me advice, you know. This is what you need to do now in terms of teaching techniques or discipline, or even one fella telling me how, where all the kids should, you should put the kids in order of height standing outside, and they sit in the same place every time so that none of them ever sit near their friends and all that kind of thing. But the trouble was, some of the advice came from some of the worst teachers in the school, and I could have easily been swayed. I think I was swayed by some with bad advice. I heard a preacher recently say that, and he really touched a nerve with me. He really said something that got me thinking, got me pondering. I see what you think. And I've condensed what he said into a kind of parable, but this is the gist of what he was teaching. Fiery Fred is a young preacher, a man on a mission. The first aim of every sermon that Fiery Fred prepares is that he would worship himself. And as he worships himself, that somehow through what he says and what he preaches, that the congregation would have dealings with the Lord God Almighty himself. But as time goes on, other ministers advise Fred to focus on issues that are more relevant to the congregation. And as the years go by, Fiery Fred realizes that his congregation have got these felt needs, sickness perhaps in the family, or concern about spiritual gifts for today, or strained relationships perhaps at work or in their own house, employment concerns, the loss of loved ones, marital issues, shortage of cash and how to spend your cash, houses and holidays and cars and or trouble with teenagers, gender issues, styles of doing church. And Fred sincerely wants to help the congregation. And the words of some of these older, more mature preachers are going round his head saying, look, your congregation have got issues. You need to try and deal with these issues. And so Fred begins more and more to teach on these issues. And of course, people are enjoying it because it's relevant and helpful, is a phrase that his congregation are using every week now about the messages. But of course, the end of the parable is that Fred is no longer fiery for the Lord. His focus is no longer the glory of God and worship himself, and that the congregation might worship. Oh yeah, he still wants them to worship, of course, in the songs, and they are worshiping, some of them anyway, in the songs. But when he gets up to talk, that's what he's doing. And there's very little emphasis on trying to get the congregation to worship. I wonder what you think about that. I got loads of questions. Please, you know, jot them down or whatever if you want to discuss any of them afterwards. Here's the story then. Bad King Jeroboam. The kingdom was split. After David came Solomon. After Solomon, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. The kingdom is in two bits, two parts. And bad King Jeroboam wants to do what he's not allowed to do. He wants to do what a priest can do. He's a king, but he wants to offer sacrifices. And every time I've read, oh no, not every time, almost every time I've read this passage over the years, it has gripped me with one issue or another. There's an unnamed believer from Judah who goes all the way to the northern kingdom now, to Bethel, to confront the evil king. And when he confronts him, he comes with a warning of future judgment. There'll be a sign of this future judgment. The altar will split. And of course, he tells Jeroboam, because of Jeroboam's attitude and actions, he needs to repent. He needs That's why the judgment is coming, because he's a bad king. The king obviously meekly accepts the word of God and repents, but he doesn't do that. And no name, because the man of God is not named, no name then is there. He's given his difficult message to the king. The king now shouts and points at him and shouts and says, grab him, get him, seize him. And immediately his hand shrivels up and he's scared and he begs the man of God, plead with God, will you? Well, my hand will be okay. And the man of God does that. And King Jeroboam physically is restored, but does he repent? He does not repent. But he does invite no name, if I can call him that, back for some refreshment. No, says this ordinary Christian who's not named, I can't disobey the Lord. He told me that I must not go anywhere now. So eventually, old prophet, another guy in the story, hears this of this man of God coming from Judah and decides to track him down. And he tracks down this ordinary Christian and says, come home with me. I won't take no for an answer, because I too am a prophet and an angel spoke to me. And of course, his account of an angel speaking to me trumps the man of God. And so the man of God says, right, okay then, I'll go with you. But we are told the old prophet was lying. No name, concedes, goes with him, and then as they're eating food, a message, a real genuine message comes to the old prophet, bam, and he delivers it to the man of God. You, he said, have defied God, and you're not going to make it home, you're going to die, and so on. And off the man of God goes on his donkey, and of course the old prophet hears then very soon that a lion has come and killed the young man of God. And yet it's really weird. This is obviously a judgment of God, because the donkey and the lion are both still side by side beside the dead body. The John Doe, I think they say in the movies, an unnamed body beside the John Doe at the roadside. The old prophet now feels enormous guilt. Says, as we read, says to his boys, bury me with him when I die, will you? Bury me with him. Because what he spoke was true. And tragically, our reading finished right near the end of the passage, where Jeroboam still did not repent. Well, not a bundle of laughs, is it? The passage, very, very solemn, serious passage. But I group my applications now into two. The first one is real. Some of you know the story of a lady I worked with, who actually got my job when I finished to go into Christian work. And on the last day, she said to me, I've watched you for 2 years. Every time they told a dirty joke, every time somebody was being nasty, every time somebody was lying, whatever. And I said, why have you been watching me? To see if you're real. Now, she didn't give her a verdict of whether I was real, but she was right to watch me, wasn't she? Here's this man claiming all sorts of things. Here's no name. The commentators, or some of them, say it was a devastating critique of Israel, both north and south at that time, that there was nobody of a name, no famous preacher, if you like, no godly man that everybody knew of, that the Lord could send. He sent somebody nobody's heard of. He's just an unnamed believer. He trusts God. How much does he understand about his situation? We don't know. But the little he knows, he trusts God. So much so, the Lord sends him from the southern kingdom, Judah, to the northern kingdom to confront Jeroboam on the topic repentance. What an ordeal for no name. But he's real. And so that's why the Lord can use him. Let me just ask you, are you real? See, we believe there are no more priests now. Every true believer is a priest, the priesthood of all believers. Therefore, every believer is meant to be useful to God. The Lord can send every believer to do various tasks. Are you an instrument that the Lord can use? See, no name gives the message and the prophecy to the king. It's bad news, and the king reacts just as anticipated. He's furious, he's in a rage, sees him. But judgment comes straight away with a shriveled hand, as if the Lord is shouting to the king, "This is my man, don't you mess with my man." Now Jeroboam is impressed. "Come home with me," he says, after his hand is restored. "Come home," he's impressed. But he doesn't repent. He offers hospitality and a gift. And Nonim refuses. He can't be bought with monetary gain. "I'm not interested in your gift," he said. "He can't be bought with material wealth." But tragically, he can be duped by the old prophet who comes and says, "Oh, an angel has told me, I'm a prophet too. Come and listen to what God has told me via this angel." I heard a fellow say the other day on YouTube, a highly respected man say, "I mean, Christians can't be deceived." Well, can they? I think they can. Don't you? I think Christians can easily be deceived. And here's this man of God. He's led up the garden path by a more mature, a more experienced prophet, who lies in his CV and says, "An angel spoke to me." He pretends to be more spiritual than he is. Now, there's a question, isn't it, for us to think about. You do that? Do you pretend in certain company to be more interested in Jesus than you actually are? You don't need to think about that for very long, do you? I think we all know the answer to that. You might need to think about it, though, a bit longer. Now, I'd suggest in the last 20 years, at least, there's a chronic lack of reality in our churches. And we try to compensate, or certain churches, the more successful, if you like, churches, try to compensate for this with activity and busyness, parroting evangelical cliches, repeating well-worn biblical slogans, trying this, trying that, new innovations. And certainly, promoting spiritual soundbites about a relationship they have with God, which might not be the case. I mean, it's one thing to say you've got a relationship. It's very different, isn't it? To have a relationship, so often it's just words. Not only can Christians be deceived, just like in the days of Isaiah and Ezekiel, where the Lord says, "And you know, my people love it this way. They love it. They prefer it this way." I heard a guy just last week warn of the situation. He said, "We're headed for," this was a few years ago, "where we got churches full of weekend worshippers, Sunday saints, all full of it, full of enthusiasm on a Sunday. But during the week, you can't pick them out from the crowd." You know that parody of them, the hymns where somebody said years ago, instead of "Be thou my vision, be thou my hobby. Something I pick up now and again when I got some free time." Nonim is led into Death Valley by the pretense of the old prophets. A huge price here. Old prophet paid a massive price through the death of this young man of God. But God can speak through liars. If that wasn't the case, there'd be no hope for any preacher, would there? And the message comes to the old prophet. But sad, tragic story that out into the darkness and death has gone the young man of God. And the lion drags him with the donkey and kills him. But the lion and the donkey are both waiting there for the old prophet to find the man. That's reality, isn't it? Second point, repentance, or repent. The chapter comes to a close. Stubborn old Jeroboam refuses to repent, even though he's impressed with the obvious credentials of Nonim. There's a danger, isn't there, for us? We can be impressed by people. We can be impressed by certain sermons, Bible studies, messages. We can nod in agreement, but not take any notice. You know, there's a story, I think it was the 13th or 14th century, a Christian in Basel in Switzerland, Nicholas, his name was, he had a message from God for the Pope. He walked all the way over the Alps down to Rome. And when he got there, the cardinal said, "You can't see the Pope. What's your message first?" He gave his message to the cardinals. They were very impressed. "Oh, you need to give this message to the Pope." He gave his message to the Pope, and the message, the Pope was very impressed. But the message was from Nicholas, from God, via Nicholas, to the Pope, "Repent or you'll be dead within 12 months. The Pope was very impressed and wined and dined this man, Nicholas, but he didn't repent and he was dead 11 months later. Now, we can be like that. We can be impressed. We can enjoy. We can feel better, but not do anything about the message, not repent. Does that sum you up? Does it? Be honest now. You enjoy, but there's no change. In fact, there's never really any change. All the messages, some are better than others, but you know, nothing has an effect on you. You know, we've got to be careful that we're not swayed by people who say they've been Christians longer than us, or the popular attitude of impressive, famous Christians. Do not be duped by the crowd. Here we are, we're looking for a pastor. You know, if God says something to you and you're sure God is saying it to you, take no notice of what anybody else says. If you're sure, you've got to cling to that. God plus one is a majority, the old saying, isn't it? And, you know, Joshua said, "Choose this day who you serve." But as for me, you know, regardless of whether what they choose, Joshua says, "As for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord." I heard a preacher just say last week, if you love anyone or anything more than Christ, you're definitely not a Christian. Well, I wouldn't dare push that far. I wouldn't dare go that far. But could he be right? Could he be right? No, Luther, here I stand. Here I stand. Are you with him? You standing with him? You know, spiritual pretense. You know, I remember an excellent preacher saying that the large conference in August every year in Aberystwyth was a graveyard of preachers. And what he meant was, here's a preacher and he stands in front of, I don't know, 1,500 people, and there are probably 150 pastors and preachers there. And the man, even though he comes with the best will in the world, he's prepared well, somehow his aim becomes, I want these people, especially the pastors, to respect me. And so it's the graveyard of that for that preacher, because that's not his message. His message is to preach what God is saying to the people, including the preachers and pastors, that they might repent or whatever the message is. But so often, you know, who cares what God thinks, basically? That's what's happening here with this old prophet, isn't it, initially? Who cares? Well, you say you can't stay and have food with me. Well, let me tell you, who cares what God thinks? I'll tell you a lie, you know, a very impressive lie with angels involved, and I'll win you over. The old prophet's pretense led to the tragic death of this unnamed Christian. You know, imagine the old prophet when he heard the news then of this dead body found by the roadside. What a chill must have gone up and down his spine. But it was too late for him to do anything about it. Couldn't do anything about it now. How he must have hated himself for what he did, for convincing that man to disobey God with a lie. Now, praise God, there was still the possibility of repentance for the old prophet. And maybe there's an opportunity for you to repent tonight. Repent of the pretense, perhaps, or, well, I don't know, altogether. You know, you've got to repent. The king didn't repent. He still didn't change his ways. You know, it's not popular today. You know, some of you, that I was told umpteen times a few years ago, You know, try another tack. Repent. Yes, you've tried repentance. Try another tack. There is no other tack if you want to get to know God, and if you want to walk on with God, and if you want your sins forgiven, and if you want to have a relationship with God. Repentance is the only way. It's not one of many options. In Romans 8:13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now then, I suppose that's the same as rewording of pursue holiness, otherwise no one will see the Lord, isn't it? It's another way of saying the same thing, different words. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. What does that mean? He's talking to Christians. The whole letter of Romans is written to Christians. He's saying to Christians like me and you, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You will. What does that mean? Surely, I listened to somebody on this a couple of weeks ago saying, that must mean that you won't get to heaven. It don't matter what you profess, whether you say you're a Christian. The proof is in the pudding. You are not living by the Spirit. If you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. See, this is serious, I suspect. Many, many, many preachers and pastors will have blood on their hands on the last day for watering this down or just ignoring it completely. Somebody told me a few weeks ago about a man I've heard who's an excellent speaker. And they said, you know, we've had him to speak. There's never an edge. There's never a sharp message. It's always blurred. And it's deliberately so because this fellow is very able, very clever. But he doesn't like to offend. He doesn't like to come and stand there and say, here I stand, this is what God is saying. Never an edge, never a challenge. See, tonight, heaven and hell are at stake. Every time, heaven and hell are at stake. Some of you don't like to think about it. Some of you have managed successfully not to think about it at all. But you will stand before God. Do you take God seriously at all? Do you know the serious thrill of knowing that you're forgiven? Do you know the thrill of knowing that God is with you? With you? Do you? It's a phenomenal, it's a wonderful thing. See, no name had obeyed the Lord God Almighty going all the way up to the Northern Kingdom. Fair play, he done that. Can the Lord trust you to give a message to somebody? Even if it's not a nice message. This man didn't have a very nice message at all. And he was going to somebody who could easily kill him. See, there are plenty of people and they're lovely in church. They're nice. They're friendly. They're warm. They're gentle. But I wonder, in many cases, what does the Lord call them? We might call them nice. Oh, she's lovely. She's nice. He's nice. Oh, he's so gentle. Oh, he's so caring, he's so loving. I wonder, in some cases, what does the Lord call them? Disobedient cowards? I don't know. Could that be you? Or are you just pretending? Are you not real at all? You just pretend. Do you want to be real? See, computers can automatically update things, can't they? But Christians can't do that. There's no way forward without repentance. You can't automatically assume that just because you've done something very bad and you're not feeling too happy about it, you can't automatically assume now that that's okay between you and the Lord. What's the only way to be real? There's only one way. Form the good habit of coming back home to God all the time. To the God who loves you. To the God who sent his one and only son to die in your place. You're doing that. Has that been the pattern so far? If it hasn't, you need to repent. And will you do it now? Will you go to him now? Or will you keep coming back to him? Grow by the Spirit in the knowledge of God.